The second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 11, and the first four verses. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. All right, as we study this letter then, we've discovered that Paul's ministry was under attack from a group of people in Corinth, and that there have been a number of places in this letter where he's seen fit to defend himself. Matter isn't finished yet. Indulge me yet one more time, he says, while I engage in some foolishness. Of course, you've been putting up with this foolishness already in this letter, he's saying to them. And so he writes something down that he regrets that he has to write. But he can think of no other way of making this point. It might seem to us as we read these opening verses, he's making rather a meal of all of this. But it has the effect of making the delicacy of the issue. You know that the gap between vice and virtue is so often a razor's edge. And Paul could see this. Irony and self-defense get so near to bragging. And that would have been so unacceptable. So what he's going to do in the last half of this chapter that I didn't read to you, but you can see what it's all about. He's going to list the sufferings that he went through in order to bring the gospel to Europe, to Corinth. And he's going to contrast that then very obviously with the lives of the fat cats who were challenging his authority. So by relating so graphically and comprehensively that list of sufferings, he's going to shame his detractors into silence, and they're going to withdraw from their activities of undermining the gospel. He doesn't enjoy doing this, but for the gospel's sake, for these Corinthian Christians to keep believing the apostolic gospel, he judges that it's necessary. So it's a strange old business. It's as if Paul was now going to parade his medals before the church. He's gone on this long war for Jesus Christ. He's been wounded in many a campaign, almost killed in battle on a number of occasions. He's shown much bravery. His fame is legendary. And so it seems almost an act of foolishness and an act of vanity for him to go into the cupboard and open the drawer and bring out these medals. He, of all people, doesn't need to do this. Think of visiting a minister, and he begins to tell you of the books that he's written, and the conferences he's spoken of, and the trips abroad, and the famous churches whose pulpit he's occupied. Then, to make matters worse, he goes to a drawer, and he takes out a bundle of letters tied in pink ribbon, which are letters of appreciation which he's had over the years. Look, he says. And then he undoes the string, and he starts reading them to you. It's cringingly embarrassing. You think to yourself, what's he doing this for? What's wrong? He's lost it. Hasn't he just said, the last verse of the previous chapter says, it isn't the man who commends himself, but the man whom the Lord commends, who is accepted by God. You see, so that's the sort of delicacy of this particular problem. And the reason for all this is that these opponents of Paul have gone much too far in challenging his apostleship and the faith of people in the Corinthian church. Remember, none of the Gospels were written yet, so they depended very much then on these first letters that they received and his presence with them, and that was being undermined. So he has resolved to answer a fool according to his folly. I'm embarrassed, he's saying, in this opening verse, having to do this.
please bear with me. You were always born with me, he says.
And so he sets off then in these verses that I've just read to you, and he's telling us something about what a true Christian is. And how every Christian must face the reality of constant temptation. You're under attack, he says. And he is going to tell us then four things about the nature of the true Christian. Firstly, the true Christian is a person betrothed to Christ. Notice his words. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. This is a wonderful picture. The creator of this universe made the sun, the moon, the stars, the vastness of the galaxies. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He has sent his son into this world to obtain a bride. That determination was in God's heart before the foundation of the earth. It's not good that my beloved son be alone. He's going to have a companion just like him, to love him and be loved by him forever. God didn't create a bride for him. He didn't create a Gabriel or Michael, the archangels. He could have, but he chose not to. The bride was going to be found amongst the children of men. I will send my son into the world to seek and to save a bride for himself. But there were enormous impediments to such an enterprise. The bride is ugly. She's conformed to the world. She loves sin. I will change her, cries Christ. I'll give her a new heart. I'll give her a new nature. I will make all things new. I will sanctify her. I will glorify her. I will change her into my own image. When she sees me, she shall be like me. She shall be a partaker of the divine nature. She shall be a fair and loving bride fit for the Son of God. The bride is also in great debt because of her sins. Christ speaks up again. I will pay the whole amount she owes, he says. And this is what he does on Golgotha. Takes her every liability, discharges her every obligation. Everything is covered. All the bills are paid. Every single one of them. This bride, she is also defiled and stained in her sins. I will make her clean, cries her husband. I will open up a fountain for sin and uncleanness on Mount Calvary. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. She shall be as pure as I am. But she has nothing to wear on her wedding day. I will provide a beautiful dress for her, cries the Lord Jesus. It shall be made out of my own righteousness. The fabric will be my own obedience to God. How I loved him with all my heart. How I loved my neighbor as myself. That will be the material. And I will clothe her with it. There can never be a dress like that dress. Infinitely, eternally, unchangeably glorious. This spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Luther saw it in the 16th century. The robe of Christ's righteousness with his own name on it, a perfect fit, clothing his filthy garments from head to toe, and he said, straightway I felt I was born anew. It was as if I had the door of paradise thrown wide open. The expression, the righteousness of God, which I'd so much hated before, became now dear and precious. My darling, my most comforting words.
What then of the marriage contract?
Christ says, I will draw one up in my broken body and in my shed blood. There's a new covenant between me and this dear bride. I shall be her Lord. She shall be my wife. And what a dowry God gives to this bride. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all. Shall he not with him freely give the bride all things? Modern brides have lists of things they need in order to set up home. They send a list to their friends and their family, but nothing the bride of Christ needs does God withhold from her. There's even a prepared place. I go to prepare a place for you. And then the New Testament goes on and it describes the courting of this bride to gain her consent. It's just marvelous grace that this heavenly bridegroom, he waves goodbye to his Father. He leaves the throne of glory and he comes across the clouds of heaven and to Bethlehem, to Nazareth, to Galilee of the Gentiles. And out he goes, seeking and saving this bride. He pleads for her hand, and he wins her. And he does this outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, he speaks to her through his ambassadors that he sends into all the world, his spokesmen, his preachers. When they address her, it is as if he was speaking to them through these men. I love you, he says. I want to have you as my bride. Come to me. And I will give you rest. I'll cancel your debts. I'll clothe your nakedness. I'll take you to the place I prepared. Please come with me. Come to me, he says. And as they preach his word then to his elect bride, they are shown all the good reasons for marrying him. Well, how kind he is. How patient he is. How long-suffering. How strong. How understanding. How sympathetic, how loving this bridegroom is. And then he gets down on his knees before them. And he proposes marriage. Will you not come with me? Won't you be my wife? He says. And he protests his undying love for us. He pleads that we be joined to him in marriage. So he speaks outwardly to us. Through the preaching of the word and the means of grace. But he also, he can do what I cannot do. He speaks inwardly to his bride. He whispers his endearments to the ears of her heart. He warms her affections so that she begins to love in return. He opens her understanding. She begins to see, I thought this was an old figure, an old man who lived thousands of years ago. And I see he's vibrant and alive and glorious and so beautiful. And he overcomes every objection. She protests, but I'm so poor. And I've been a great sinner. And I'm unworthy of such love that you're offering to me. And I may not be able to keep on loving you in return. And he answers all her worries and he calms all her fears. And he makes her willing finally to say, yes, yes, I shall be your bride forever. She chooses Christ. And in the choice of Christ, there is the renunciation of any other being. She chooses the whole Christ from that day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish. She promises and covenants to be a loving, faithful, and obedient wife until her death. These are the espousals she makes. The ring that is given to her is baptism. She is betrothed to Christ. But that marriage will not be consummated until glory. Remember now how marriage was for the Jews of Jesus' day. You'll remember, for example, how Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but that they'd had no physical union. Betrothal was not some informal personal relationship between two people like our engagement is.
Jewish marriage involved two separate ceremonies, the betrothal and the nuptial ceremony, which consummated the marriage. And usually about a year elapsed between these two. During that period, the girl was regarded as legally the man's wife. Sexually, she remained a virgin. The betrothal contract was binding. It could only be broken by death or by a formal written divorce. And unfaithfulness and violation of a betrothed girl was regarded as adultery and was punishable as such. Now that's the picture then that the apostle has here in this verse. Now, you understand what I've done now. I described the situation, the status in which every Christian here tonight is in. We who trust, who repented of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are betrothed to the Lord Jesus in a legal and a gospel and a formal and an irrevocable manner. We are his wife. We are his bride. There's no possibility of the Lord Jesus and his elect bride ever being divorced. The earnest has been given. The whole church is the eternal bride of Christ. But this Christ is not on earth. He's gone to prepare a place for us in our eternal home, and that place is heaven. And from there, one day, he's going to come again, and he's going to take us to himself. One day, at the second coming, there's going to be the great consummation of bride and groom. The courtship, which is going on now between ourselves and him, will come to an end. And there will be the consummation at the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. And that's described for us in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, Those are true words of God. Now that invitation is made to you all to come to this wedding. There are lovely weddings looming up ahead for numbers of you here tonight, even this year. But for all of us, we face a time when we shall be solemnly invited. The Spirit and the Bride will say to us, Come. Come to the wedding feast above. The union in glory of the Bride, the whole church, with our Lord. And so Paul, then, in this text, is setting himself up in a number of roles, using this marriage image. He's the matchmaker. The divinely appointed matchmaker, preparing a bride for the wedding supper. He's the intercessor who has spoken to God about these people. He's the priest who has pleaded with God to look in love upon them and marry them to his son. He's the herald who has announced to these men and women that he has a bridegroom for them. I have found a suitable husband for you. You need never be alone from this moment onwards. He says tonight, I shall never leave you nor forsake you. And he is saying to them, take him now, before it's too late. Don't let another day go by yourselves. Take this Christ, one husband, not any other, Christ, the only groom. I promise you to him alone. That's what he says in our text. I gave you in marriage to him. Then, you see, the image has changed. He now becomes the father of the bride. And he is taking her to present her to Christ, who giveth this man, this woman. Paul says, I do. Then he goes on to say, but I want to present you a pure virgin to him. And then he is speaking of a father guarding his daughter from the yobs. and the oil ye seduce us, until the day of her betrothal. And Paul feels this high responsibility then, shepherding, keeping this bride. And there are these strange siren voices from the super apostles that want to take her to another Christ. Paul is guarding and watching and protecting. So the work of the preacher then is, from this passage, is to show the loveliness of the heavenly bridegroom to the people. Make them fall in love with him. That's what we've got to do. To make them want him. Oh, I want Christ as my husband, my lover, my friend, forever. And then he tells us then that the preacher is also the pastor who instructs and rebukes and warns and protects. So that they don't go into the cults. They don't go back into the world. But they're kept until this day when they see him and they're like him. And Paul will watch. All the time he's saying, remember now, these false teachers will come, even from your own midst. Keep your eye, look, he says. And Paul will expose their wiles and will drive them away. And he says he does this because he loves them. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That's what he says. Verse 2. Now our God is a jealous God. He sees his people under the old covenant, and there they are whoring after Baals, lying down under Ashtoreths and poles on every mountaintop. And he hates to see his house crumbling into ruins and his people running off after the prophets of Baal and their gods of fertility. And he cries to them that they should come back. Hosea's great lament over the people of God. God, a jealous God. And Paul says, he's put a God-like spirit in my heart. I've got a divine jealousy. That's literally what he says here. I'm jealous of you with a God-like jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin to him, he says. So that's the first point I wanted to make tonight. Every Christian is betrothed to Christ. The second point I want to make to you is this. The Christian's mind can be tempted. Verse 3, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent, by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray. Now, where does adultery start? Well, of course, it starts in the mind, long before it reaches the hormones. We entertain imaginations, and we dwell on them, and we feed them. And our minds are then deceived into thinking that this is somehow beautiful and irresistible and natural. And our minds are taught then by the spirit of the world in which you and I must live our lives. That self-control and modesty and purity are really outmoded and unworthy characteristics. There can be no harm if we indulge then in these things. It would be Victorian to do anything else. And they would result, of course, in frigidity and frustration. And those are our enemies. And that's the world in which you live. That's the atmosphere that we breathe. And these are the signals that Mr. Eyegate and Mr. Eargate hears all the time. All the world enticing us to leave the path of obedience to God. But you see, we yield to temptation from within. Temptations always start on the inside. Let me use this derisory illustration. Some people really love rice pudding, and others hate it. And that's putting it mildly. Put a bowl of rice pudding in front of some people, and they'll devour it in a minute, and they'll ask for second helping. someone else will prefer ice cream. And you see the relief over their faces when you say at the table, when the hostess says, but I've got ice cream if you don't like rice pudding, she says. Yes, I prefer ice cream, people say. What's the reason for this? It's the same rice pudding. Well, the difference is the difference in desires. Desires. Not in the quality or the nice taste or the wholesomeness of the pudding. What makes a temptation tempting is not so much the thing itself, but what is going on in a man's mind. We wouldn't be deceived by the serpent's cunning. We'd say, a serpent, we'd look a spade to crack down on his head. If there weren't in our minds thoughts, envious thoughts, suspicious thoughts of a loving God. One man falls into sin and another man just deplores the same sin, the same temptation is there outside of him. One man would never reach for a magazine and take it off the top shelf. He deplores, he hates what he sees in those other magazines. Another magazine, the same magazine, inside, in the mind, a different attitude is to be found. Now some people, alas, are virtually trapped. They're trapped by sinful minds. It's a trap. They're in it. It's got them. Wayne Mack has got a son, Joshua. Joshua had a party and he brought the boys home from junior school, and he said that he would play, let's play hide and seek. So he went upstairs. There was a pine chest in one of the rooms, and he got into the pine chest and the lid came down, and the boys soon found him, and they sat on the lid of the chest, and they sat there, and they sat there, and the sides of the chest started, it seemed, to come in and in and in and in. And then the boys would just open the lid for a moment, and he thought they were going to let them out, and then they slammed it down again. Hardly able to breathe, and then they would open it again and laugh and slam the lid shut. He could see his life ending. He could see the headlines: young boy dies by suffocation while trapped in a cedar chest as he played hide and seek with his friends. He could see it. And the minutes he was there, really, they felt like hours. And he finally did escape, and he ran down the stairs. His body was drenched with sweat. And Wayne and Carol can still remember him as he said to them, boy, I'm glad God put skin on our bodies. Because if he hadn't done that, my heart would have fallen right out on the floor of that chest, he said. It was a horrible experience. It was a frightening experience. He never plays hide and seek now, or lets his children play it. There are people who are morally and spiritually trapped. They're trapped in unbelief. They're trapped in sin. People say to me, I can't get out of this sin. I can't stop. I don't know what sin easily besets you. You've got a temper and it just bursts. Your tongue runs away with you. You gossip, you slander, speak evil of people. It may be sexual lust, it may be discontentedness, it may be prayerlessness, it may be you reject the authority and truthfulness of the Bible. It's what happened to Eve. Perhaps that's the root sin. And Paul says, Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. He's talking about another gospel coming in to the Corinthian church. And he goes back to the book of Genesis chapter 3. My friends, it's of fundamental significance, isn't it? Many of you were there on Tuesday night, and a question from the floor asked David Griffiths,
He told us how, to his surprise, he is counseling and speaking to homosexuals in Manila. Somebody said, well, how do you deal with them? What do you say to them? Remember what he says? He goes back to the book of Genesis. He says, that's what I do. He says, this is how God made us one man, one woman, equal in creative dignity, equal in depraved rebellion, made by God, made for God, made for one another. That's where I start, he says. The devil came to Eve in the form of a serpent, and he challenges her about, has God said this? God says, you can't eat from the trees. Is God so mean? Look at all these wonderful trees and all the fruit. God says, you can't eat from the trees of the garden. Oh, no, she says, one tree. He puts God in a bad light. He sows seeds that undermine her confidence in a loving and wise and kind God. And she's deceived. She's deceived into thinking, well, I can make a judgment on this. I can decide. I think of God like this. I think that life is like this. I think this is right and this is wrong. You know, you all make up your own mind. She said. He deceived her. She didn't even say, well, I made from Adam and for Adam and with Adam. Let me ask my husband before I do anything. She did it her way. She was deceived. Her mind, it all happened in her mind. The fall was, the battle for the fall was won and lost here in her mind. That is how temptation and fall comes to every one of us. It is. Now, Paul is saying two things here. He's saying, it's your mind that's led astray. Right? Not God's fault. Eve made the decision. We want to blame others. The Corinthians said, oh, well, he goes away so long. He only stayed here a year and a half. And he's gone off. And these people are here all the time. And they are much more eloquent than this quietly spoken apostle. We want to blame our personalities. We want to blame our circumstances, the genetic code that made us the way we are. We play the victim. It's our thoughts. It's our mind. It's the temptation that comes to us that makes us sin. We can't blame anyone else. Okay, we're like a little boy. It was a quiet reading time in the class. Because it was the end of term and the teacher was signing the reports and writing the reports of the boy and the other children in the class. And so he watched her and he went up to her and he said, Mrs. Jones, I want to warn you because I don't want you to get into any trouble with my dad. You see, after he read last term's report, he said, if you don't get better marks on your next report, somebody's going to get into trouble, he said. And that's what he said. It won't be my fault, it'll be your fault, he's saying to her. I've warned you what my father says. But Paul says, Eve was deceived. Your minds may somehow lead you astray, your minds. Take the responsibility because, you know, you've got a place where the guilt and the sadness of that responsibility can be taken and forgiven and washed away. You know, I tell you over and over again that a Christian has the right to look upon all his past sins as forgiven sins. That's what they are. They are all forgiven sins. And the second point that he's making, obviously, is you're not the first person to be deceived there in Corinth. Our first parents were deceived. If they in Eden, in paradise, fell, you can expect it. And obviously, there was in Corinth some perfectionism, some triumphalism. You know, they had it. This enormously self-confident congregation. And now, falls and sins. And Paul is saying to them, well, we can expect all kinds of temptations.
And one of the enemy's tricks is to make us think then that nobody has ever been tempted the way I have. The power and persistence and subtlety of it, the beauty of it, the irresistibility of my saying these things and doing these things. No one can ever have met the sort of pressures that I am meeting. And as a result then, when we think like that, we become discouraged and we can give in and we can lose the battle. No, let's reckon on it then. Let's every minister reckon that he who spared not Eve and Adam in the presence of God, he'll not spare us. And temptations will surely come to every one of us. Let the most godly woman in this congregation be aware of that, that a Christian's mind can be led astray. So the Christians in Corinth were being tempted to reject the word of God through the apostle. And that's nothing new, I'm saying. Others have been, even Eve. The third thing that we are told in this passage is that Christians are going to be offered another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. Verse 4, someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, a different gospel from the one you accepted, and you put up with it easily enough. Now that seems to be, initially, it seems so blunt, doesn't it? So explicit a temptation. Did he expect the Corinthian church to meet a man who was going to come and he was going to tell them that he had another Jesus to offer them? A Mark II version of Jesus? And that he had a different spirit, a new spirit to give to them, and better news, a better gospel? My friends, it happens all the time. All the time. It happens. Hundreds who were once in leadership in Christian unions and signed when they were students. Doctrinal basis is and said they love these things, they love these truths. Today are miles and miles away from us theologically. They're universalists. They're Unitarians. They're far from a New Testament gospel. A different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. You think of the great man of God, J.C. Ryle. Hugh Martin, William Wilberforce, and their sons preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit. And you and I have got to be as alert to the possibility of that. Paul's ministry revolved around then one point, that if a glorious angel from heaven came and preached another gospel, and the gospel that he'd preached to them, that man was an accursed man. It was his absolute conviction. And so the party might say, well, it was lack of Paul's eloquence, or the absence of his presence, or the absence of miracles and signs from his ministry that made them waver. But Paul is saying, the basic issue is this. You are going now after another Jesus and another gospel and another spirit. Let's look at those. Another Jesus. Now, you have the most comprehensive presentation of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. A perfect man. He's unimprovable. Matthew describes him as the ideal Jew. Mark describes him as the ideal Roman. John, the ideal Son of God. And Luke, then the universal ideal, who is every man's ideal and God's ideal. And every man, as he comes to Jesus Christ and begins to read and look at the life of Christ, finds the same thing. He's the ideal of that man. If the man's an artist, well, Jesus is altogether lovely to him. If he's an educator, then Jesus is the greatest teacher this world has seen. If he's a philosopher, Jesus is the wisdom of God. If he's a lonely man, this Jesus is his brother.
If he's sorrowful, he's his comforter. If he's bereaved, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If he's a sinner, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's everything that individual men need. He is an absolutely perfect man. You can't improve on perfection. There cannot be a better Jesus than the Jesus the apostles preached. No one turned from the Jesus of the New Testament to another Jesus. There was once a man called Bronson Alcott, who said to his friend, he felt very good that day, and he said, "Today I feel I could say, as Christ did, I and the Father are one." And his friend replied to him, "But the difference is this, Christ got the world to believe it." Now, today we don't know the names of these people who opposed Paul, nor what they believed, nor in what ways their Jesus was different. But all the world over tonight, there are tens of tens of thousands of congregations just like this, and they're meeting around the letter to the Romans, or the first letter to the Corinthians, or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and they're reading. And they're learning, and they're growing, and they're becoming all-round men as a result. And then he speaks of another spirit. And you can't improve on the spirit of the New Testament. It's a spirit of reverence and godly fear. It's a spirit of fervent love from pure hearts for all the servants of God. It's a spirit of full assurance of faith. It's a spirit of compassion for men and women who are lost. It's a spirit that urges the strong to bear the burdens of the weak. It's a spirit that doesn't try to get even. It's a spirit that doesn't bear any grudges. It's a spirit that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's a spirit that makes no distinction of race or class within the church. It's a spirit that judges other people to be much better than yourself. It's a spirit that loves one's neighbor as we love ourselves. A man said 100 years ago, he said, "Show me a place on the face of the earth, 10 miles square, where a man may provide for his children in decency and comfort, where infancy is protected, where age is venerated, where womanhood is honored, where human life is held in due regard. And I will show you a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone before me." Many a soldier in the Pacific War in the 1940s was grateful when he landed as a castaway on an island and was welcomed and wasn't butchered, when he came across in a clearing in a jungle a church. And he knew the spirit that was in the New Testament. That spirit was there. And they wouldn't eat him. And they would greet him. And they would treat him in kindness and love. And then another gospel, he says. And you can't improve on the gospel of the New Testament. Paul outlines it in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And he was seen by so many. Here is God loving so radically, so staggeringly. He humbles himself down and down to the death of the cross. He deals with our guilt and our defilement. A complete, a total, a comprehensive atonement is made. There is nothing God has failed to deal with. No sins in you. Sins of omission, sins of imagination, sins of thought. He has failed to overlook. He's dealt with them all. He's forgotten nothing. He has imputed all our culpability to the Lamb of God. He's taken them all away. And all you and I have to do is to receive from God
the great blessings of forgiveness which God offers in Jesus' name.
You can't improve that gospel. It is an improvement. You think of old advertisements for famous original brands, and they say, don't put up with inferior products. That's what it says. Don't put up with inferior products.
And there's the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
Don't put up with anything other than that.
And the last thing that Paul says here is that a true Christian is characterized by sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And you see that phrase at the end of verse 3. Don't be led away from what? What is the standard? How should a Christian be known? He says he should be known by sincere and pure devotion to Christ.
Transparency. A blamelessness.
Nothing phony about it. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. He gave himself for us and prizes us. His bride. I'm his bride. He loves me. There was never a husband who loved his wife as Christ loved his church. No love like the love of Jesus. That beautiful, all-wise, all-powerful Christ. We know where he is tonight. He's with us. And he is seated at the throne of God on high. He loves. Limping, staggering, by nature, defiled men and women. He loves us with a love that will never let us go. He'll never forget us. He'll never forsake us. He'll watch over us. Nothing can separate us from his love. So you're going through a difficult time at the present time. Cleave to him. You're in a lonely situation. Cleave to Christ. The world thinks you're a fool. Your family thinks you're a religious fanatic. Cleave to Christ. The world rejects you. You are poor in the world's sight. You're confronted with gigantic problems in the months ahead. Cleave to Christ. Paul says a Christian is someone who with pure and sincere devotion is joined to Jesus Christ. That is normative Christianity. You, everything you have, belongs to him.
You don't belong to the world. Why act as your buddies act? Why act as the gang? As your peers act. As the crew. As the in crowd acts. You don't belong to them.
You are married to this Saviour. Honour him with costly devotion. Wayne Mack's son, who was also called Wayne, one of his sons, took a job to help to pay him through law school. And not long after he started this job, his employer came to him, knowing he was a Christian, and said, if you've got a brother at home who's anything like you, I want to hire him. And he did have a brother at home. And so he got the job. He got the job because they saw how Wayne Jr. worked, how he behaved himself, his attitude to women there, and to customers there, and to other people there, and his diligence. And then a little while later, the boss came back again and he says, do you have any other friends who are Christians who are looking for a job because I like the way Christians work? And so they went to the church and they told some of their friends. Here were boys characterized by a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And it showed. It showed Monday morning, 8 o'clock. When they started work. Godliness is profitable in every way. I'm saying to you, the only motivational power that's going to make you different, that's going to keep you for 70 years, is the gospel. My moral exhortations, not going to do it. Guilt won't do it. Shame alone won't do it. Warnings won't do it. A partial gospel
won't do it. Our pure and sincere devotion to Christ, that alone will bless your marriage and the influence that you have over your children and your neighbours and your work. It's the only thing. Understanding the rich, complex beauty of the Christ of the Bible, the prophet and the priest and the king that God has sent into the world, the God-man, the one exalted and soon to come again in glory. Knowing him, loving him, serving him. That can energize you and transform your future. Let's pray together. We ask thee, most blessed God, to come then by thy Spirit upon the word and all the things that were true and honouring to Jesus and humbling to us, that thou wilt stick them to our consciences and our hearts and minds and bodies, and not allow old time and the influence of the world and our own ache to be popular in this world to dislodge them until they do their own great work of conforming us to Jesus Christ. Help us to have that pure, sincere devotion to him. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Saviour, art thou. If ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. Grant that every heart and mouth shall say that. For his glory.